And so now we're finishing up our study of Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman. And you remember that Jesus offered the Samaritan woman the living water of salvation despite her immoral lifestyle. That Jesus loves us enough to save us in the midst of our sin, but then he loves us too much to leave us there and wants to transform our lives. We found that Jesus told her that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. You don't have to go somewhere to worship God. And then believe me, I've been to Israel once. We want to go this summer for my wife and I to celebrate our 30th anniversary. Please pray for us on that God provides the funds. But it's not like we believe, okay, you have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a lifetime or once a year or whatever. You can worship God wherever you're at because you worship God from spirit, from the depths of your being and in accordance with the truth that he's revealed to us about himself. He revealed to her that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that God anointed and appointed, that God the Father anointed and appointed to rescue the nation of Israel. And he reveals that to this Samaritan woman. And now he's going to educate his disciples about working in God's kingdom. Okay? And this is something you have to really hear me out on. Were the apostles doing anything important by going to buy food for Jesus? You bet. I mean, what more? This is one of the most important grocery runs you could ever possibly be on, to feed the God-man so he can do the work of providing salvation for mankind. At the same time, that's not the most important thing. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to downplay service, serving others. That's vitally important. I think there's going to be servants in this room who are going to receive much greater heavenly rewards than I am because of your service to God's kingdom. And you're, getting underneath people's cars and fixing their cars and things of that sort. At the same time, the most important thing is that servant lets people know they're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the sharing of the gospel message and discipling of others, even through our acts of service, is more important even than the service itself. We could feed the hungry in our name, and that's just not going to make it. We've got to feed the hungry in the name of Jesus, in the name of our Lord. And whatever the case, the apostles, what they were doing was important, but not the most important thing. And Jesus makes that clear. Now, before we get to verse 35, look at the beginning of Jesus' response. We talked about this last week. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And we spent some time on that our real nourishment comes from doing God's will. And I don't know any way of finding God's will without being in God's word. Okay? Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every utterance of the mouth of God. So being in God's word, being a person of prayer, seeking God's will, doing God's will, that's what nourishes us. Okay? I really wanted to drill that point home last week, and I'm not sure I was fully able to. And so I just want to point out, just remember, there was a guy who was the grandson of Abraham. And the guy's not even part of the Jewish nation. And his name is Esau. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Okay? How many of us can that be said about? Hopefully none of us. But it is possible to put so much emphasis on our physical needs that we overlook our spiritual needs, and we go through life and we think, "I'm a real successful guy because I kept myself and my family fed till the day we die." And then, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So keep in mind, if Esau could be the grandson of Abraham and sell his birthright for a bowl of stew, we've got to understand that we've got to acknowledge that kind of temptation is thrown in our faces time and time again, and more so in America. You know, I mean, in Ethiopia, you're not even tempted to put your physical needs above your spiritual needs because it's almost guaranteed, yeah, my physical needs aren't really going to fully be met today. So I got to stagger till tomorrow, but at least I got Jesus. Here in America, we just, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I eat because I'm bored, not even because I'm hungry, not even because I need nourishment. So when we eat, yeah, enjoy the food, enjoy the blessings God gives you, but remember, you're eating to nourish your body to do God's will. Otherwise, if you're not going to be doing God's will, you might as well not even eat at all, really, because we were created to serve Him. We were created to glorify Him. We were created to worship Him. And if you're going to use your food just to fill your belly with no concern about doing the will of God, you're just wasting your time. And so, you know, where do you go for food? Hopefully you go to God. You go to His Word. You go to Him in prayer. And you seek to do His will. And that's what keeps you going. Not the physical food that this world and this country can provide. Now Jesus tells His disciples that the fields are ready for harvest. So He's going to instruct His disciples about working in God's kingdom. Look at verses 35 to 38. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? That's when the crop is ready to be harvested. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that he who sows, the guy who plants the seed, and he who reaps, the guy who brings in the harvest, may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. So often the guy who's reaping, who's bringing in the crop, is not the same guy who planted the seeds. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Okay, what is Jesus talking about? Well, you know, he just got done saying that my food is not physical food, it's to do the will of God. So right at the outset, you got to acknowledge, Jesus is not really talking about physical crops at all. He's not really talking about farming. He's using that as an illustration. Okay? And Jesus tells his apostles that the fields are ready for harvest. Well, in this context, what that means is that there are people who are open to God and ready to come to Jesus. The seed has already been sown. Now somebody's got to bring him in. Okay? In this context, it's the Samaritan people in the town, living in the town of the Samaritan woman. They're open, they're hungry for God, they're looking for God, they're tired of being an outcast. Okay? They'll never become popular in the eyes of man. They're seeking God's face, and they are the harvest. They are people, the field's ready for harvest, so people open to God and ready to come to Jesus. Now, Jesus says, others have labored, not the apostles. Did the apostles do any work on this town? No. Okay? Did the apostles even witness to the Samaritan woman? No. I mean, they just showed up and said, why is he talking to a woman? And they were probably thinking, a Samaritan woman at that. Did they do any work? No. This is kind of like you're asleep on a ship, which is pretty much what spiritually speaking, the apostles were asleep here. It's like you're asleep on a ship, and now these guys have done all this hard work, and now they're bringing in a net, a big catch of fish, but now it's time for them to be relieved, and they wake you up, and you get to bring in the fish, okay? Human nature, who's going to get the credit for that? Human nature being what it is, it was the guy who was asleep who comes in at the end. This is very important for us to recognize that we need evangelism. We need evangelism. We need much more evangelism. We need to share the gospel message with others. But I'll be totally honest with you, dude, every once in a while, somebody will bump into me and ask me, how many people have you led to Christ? And I don't even like the question. I just don't like the question. I could probably guesstimate how many people I led in the so-called sinner's prayer, where I prayed with somebody, witnessed to them, got them to agree that, yeah, I need to trust in Jesus for salvation. They've said the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to be their Savior, claimed their trust in Him for salvation, explained why He died on the cross for their sins, why He rose from the dead to conquer death for them. But I don't keep track. I don't have a notebook keeping track, okay? That's number one. And number two, I don't even think it's bragging rights, okay? And out of those people, probably maybe 10% of them, you get them to the point where they realize, okay, I need to be baptized. And so then you baptize them. But I don't even like keeping track, and there's several reasons for it. Number one, I don't know the person's heart. You know, do I got to do an investigation on all these people and find out how many took my advice and are in solid Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and they're really walking strong with the Lord? Or how many just went through an emotional experience and never really accepted Christ? They said the right words, they cried, and then 2 weeks later, they're getting drunk and taking God's name in vain, and they don't want to fellowship with God's people, they don't want to worship God. So that's one reason why I don't even like trying to answer a question like that. But the second reason, it's probably even a bigger reason, to be totally honest with you, okay? We need brothers and sisters in the Lord to lead people to Christ. If the church stops evangelizing, the church is going to die. Now, at the same time, we've got to understand, when you lead someone to Christ, you've just started. Because now we're supposed to baptize them and teach them all the things you do. In other words, we're supposed to disciple them. So my goal for a person is not seeing a person saved. My goal for a person is seeing a person saved and growing in the Lord. Okay? So, you know, it's like, okay, yeah, another notch in the gun there. Put another check in a notebook and, you know, and stuff. And so I don't like it for that reason either, because evangelism is just starting. But the real reason that really gets under my skin is this. Okay? Praise God if you prayed with somebody and led somebody to the Lord last night. Praise God. If they really accepted Jesus, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. Okay? And if the church on earth knew what was going on, we'd be rejoicing too. Okay? But that's really no bragging rights for you. Or for me, if we lead somebody to Christ. Okay? If I lead some guy to Christ, to Jesus' salvation in 2013, I don't know about his grandmother, who's been praying for him since 1968. And I think, man, I'm going to get all these rewards because I'm the big shot. I led the guy to Christ. What about the grandmother who's been praying since 1968? What about his co-worker that's been butting heads with him and pleading with him to come to Christ throughout the decades? He doesn't get any credit. Okay? And this is what Jesus is telling the apostles. The apostles are about to benefit, to reap in the crop for something they never even labored about. Okay? This is why, let me tell you something. I felt that God put on my heart in 1990 to start the Institute of Biblical Defense, to help train Christians in defending the faith, to also debate in defense of Christianity, okay? But that ministry is only going to be pleasing to the Lord if it complements Jesus' plan. Because Jesus' plan is better than my plan. Jesus' plan was to institute his church. Okay? And the church is a place not just of evangelism, but also a place of discipleship and a place of fellowship and things of that sort. So whatever the case, what we've got to understand is when we lead someone to Christ, that is a powerful thing, but that's just a small slice in the work that has to be done. Okay, we American Christians think, oh, well, we've transformed our government so much. And there was a time when our government acted like it got its orders from the Bible. But that was based on the hard work of the faithful brothers and sisters that preceded us. And now that's all going out the window. But whatever the case with the apostles, others have labored. Who are the others that labored with the Samaritans? Well, Jesus himself. He just labored probably, I don't know, maybe it was an hour he was talking, because I doubt this is the entire conversation there. But he's just talking to this lady in the heat of the day. He's laboring. You know, apostles, were they doing some good? Yeah, they were doing some good. They were getting food, physical food for Jesus. But Jesus was doing the Father's will and saving an individual. So Jesus labored. We know that in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, we know that Elijah and Elisha ministered to the northern tribes. So they labored. So in other words, when the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes and took the people captive, there were probably some Jews left, so that when they repopulated it with Assyrians, with Gentiles, there was probably some knowledge of the few Israelites that were left that the gospel had been preached there. Okay? And even some of the Jewish rabbis, every once in a while you get a radical Jewish rabbi who understood that the God of Israel is going to send Messiah to save people from every nation. And they labored as well. So I'm not saying don't lead, don't try to lead somebody to Christ today, but what I'm saying is recognize that when you do lead somebody to Christ, you know, Hillary Clinton, I never thought I'd quote from her, but she used to say it takes a village to raise a child. Now, I could agree with that statement if she meant something totally different than what she meant by it. What she means by it takes a village to raise a child, what she means is you need big, powerful, socialistic government to raise a child. No, you don't. You need government to get out of the way. God, look at all the children government is raising in inner cities and on reservations, where all of a sudden people think you don't need a father in the home because big government's there to take care of you, and just destroying families. But if she had meant it takes a village to raise a child, it just means, well, you need an extended family. You need the grandparents to do a little bit of babysitting and instill in their grandkids some of their values, as well as the parents, obviously. And it helps if you're in a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and they can be part of a larger family. In that sense, I'd be okay with it, but that's not what she meant. But I would say you could take that same statement and apply it to evangelism. It takes a village to lead somebody to Christ. Okay? And so praise God if you're standing on a street corner or if you're sitting down during lunch at work, and you're going over the scriptures with somebody and you lead them to Christ, praise God. But now you got to get the follow-up. You got to get them plugged into a solid Bible study and preferably a good, solid Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Even the Billy Graham Crusade, they understand that they need follow-up. Okay? So Franklin Graham, when he goes out and preaches the gospel, he understands we got to get the people plugged into solid Bible-believing churches. But even having said that, we've got to recognize that others have labored. Okay? Let me give you an illustration, and I'm pretty sure he's not here. He visits the church once in a while, but Kyle Huber is one of my weightlifters, and he's also one of our leading forwards on our varsity soccer team. In fact, he's bummed out now because when he plays soccer, his bench goes down because he does a lot of running, loses a lot of weight. And so he can't wait for soccer season to end. But the announcements, their last victory, they were winning 2-1 at halftime, and he hadn't scored a goal. And then in the second half, he scored two goals, and they won 4-1. But the way it was announced, and granted, you want the announcements to sound dramatic, said that in the second half, Kyle Huber took the game into his own hands, took control of the game, and scored two goals. And the Warriors won 4-1. Well, Kyle probably laughed at that more than anybody else. Because it takes a team to score a goal. Seems to me that when you got 22 guys on the field, 11 against 11, it's impossible for one guy to take control. He's got a goalie that's got to prevent the other team from scoring and a defense that's got to. And then the defense has got to get that ball to the midfielders who then have to get the ball to the forwards. And when the opportunity is there, the forwards shoot. And if it goes in, everybody picks up the forward. And everybody gives glory to the forward when in reality there were 10 other guys out there giving it everything they had. So if the Warriors controlled the second half, it was 11 guys controlling the second half, not the guy who just happens to score. And it's the same when we lead people to Christ. Let's not think like, you know, some arrogant forwards would think and think, whoa, it's all about me. I scored. I won the game for the team. No. It seems to me there were some people that had to stop the other team from scoring and get that ball to the midfield and then get that ball to the forwards and give them the opportunity to score. Now, having said that, I've coached soccer with some coaches who were defenders when they were younger who don't like forwards. And it seems like every time our forwards would score, our coaches would be as upset as the other team was. Because they don't like, because everybody just gives glory to the forwards and stuff. But, you know, and I thought about it. I thought, man, he's right. You know, it's like one time we had two forwards, a kid from South Korea and a British kid. And the British kid led the league in scoring, but only had 4 assists the whole year. He had like 27 goals, 4 assists. The other forward had 18 goals, but like something like 27 to 30 assists. And the forward was bragging, who led the league in scoring one day, and I took him aside and said, every goal you've ever scored has got the kid from South Korea has got his blood all over that ball. Because he would fight his way down the field with the ball. He'd get mugged by 2 or 3 defenders, and then just before he does a face plant in the mud, he would cross the ball, and then the British kid, with the only one with the clean uniform, would just dink it into the goal and then do an airplane thing, and I'd have to calm him down so we don't get carded and all. When you lead someone to Christ, thank God for that opportunity. Thank God for that new person in God's kingdom, but also thank God for the people who went before you. Who, while you were sitting down eating chips and drinking soda and watching a football game, people were pleading with this guy, or a grandmother on her knees praying for this guy. And so we can never forget the people who have labored before. And at the same time, what I understood, what I wasn't sure if the other coaches understood, was you still need the forwards. If you don't score, you don't win. Okay? You still need the force. We all need to use our gifts. And by the way, it used to bug me as a new believer when I was in the Marine Corps. It actually used to bug me that I would argue with a Marine for like 2 hours a day for 3 months, and he doesn't come to Christ. And then some other Marine talks to him for 10 minutes and leads him to Christ. And I would just say, man, it's not fair. That's not right. And it's like, so what was the goal? The goal was to try, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to lead the guy to Christ. If somebody else leads him to Christ, praise God. Praise God. And let God decide what rewards go out or whatever. You know, it's not our job. I really don't think it's our job to work for crowns, to work for rewards. It's our job to carry the cross. It's our job to pick up a cross and deny self and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. It's our job to do God's will. And then it's God's job. He's going to distribute the rewards and the crowns as he feels led. And then from my understanding of the book of Revelation, we're going to throw the crowns back at him anyway. And say, all glory goes to you. But whatever the case, just keep in mind, we've got to understand there are no lone rangers in God's kingdom. Jesus sent us out by twos, and lo and behold, even when those two lead somebody to Christ, there were dozens of others before that, building the way. And so others labored, But the apostles will bring in the harvest here. The others could have been Jesus, could have been Jewish rabbis who understood, wait a minute, God wants the gospel to go to all nations. Let's go and preach to the Samaritans. You know, and that really, boy, that would have really destroyed their reputation among some of the other rabbis. But I'm sure that some rabbis did that. And then, of course, the Old Testament prophets as well. So others labored, but the apostles will bring in the harvest here. Look at the work that the apostles did. There's nothing that we're doing right now. There's nobody you're going to lead to Christ today that isn't working off and building upon the foundation laid by the apostles and Jesus himself 2,000 years ago. Okay? So we got to remind ourselves, you know, there's no such thing as little people in God's kingdom. We all serve a significant role, but it's not all about us. Okay? And again, we need more evangelism, but as we do it, let's humbly do it and recognize the people who have gone before in each and every life that we witness to a person. And now Jesus would send the disciples to bring in the new converts. So Jesus did not minimize the seed planted by others. And so that's the question I have for us. Do we minimize the seed planted by others? A grandmother's prayer, a parent's love, co-workers praying with a guy, Christians who share Jesus' love with the person. Do we minimize their work in the lives of other people? So, you know, when I get asked the question, you know, how many people do you think you have led to Christ? I feel like the question should be, how many people do you think you've played a small role in their coming to Christ? And then my answer to the question would be, well, probably lots. I mean, I try to talk about Jesus all the time. And so I'm probably planting seed more times than I'm actually leading people to Christ. But when I lead people to Christ, that's a lot of times because of the seed planted by others. And, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. So whatever the case, let's just not minimize the work of others. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 11. The context is slightly different here. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 11. Remember, the goal is not to lead people to Jesus' salvation. That's kind of one of the early stages. Once they get saved, we want to see them grow in their faith and become more and more like Jesus each and every day. So we want them to be discipled. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 11, the Corinthians were dividing themselves because some thought they were followers of Paul, some thought they were followers of Apollos. They were already basically starting Christian denominations, and they were acting like, if you're not part of our denomination, you're messed up. Okay? Paul addresses that here. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, says Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's key. Paul is basically saying, I planted the church. I led people to Christ, okay? And then Apollos watered. He came and preached and helped disciple you. But it was only God who gave the increase, who caused the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. See, Paul's saying, you're divided over Apollos and Paul. Why? Paul and Apollos aren't divided. They both serve Jesus. They're united in Christ. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation by leading them to Christ and planting the church, and another builds on it, Apollos. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And then it goes in there that you could try to build on that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. rather than trying to build the kingdom of God through precious stones, and it's going to be burned up in the judgment. So in other words, just because you're working all the time for God's kingdom doesn't mean that you're going to get rewards for it. You could be doing a lot of dead work in your own strength. That's why it terrifies me to preach from this pulpit the Word of God when I know, you know, I could possibly bomb. I could possibly interpret the Scriptures falsely. That's one of the reasons why I love preaching from biblical text. I don't know what other kind of preaching there would be, but I'm sure there is in the evangelical church. But even if I misinterpret the Word, at least you heard the Word of God preached. Okay? And that's why I'm not going to preach from paraphrases. You know, there's some good translations out there, and there's some paraphrases where people put the Bible in their own words. Well, that already is man's interpretation. That already is probably going to be faulty in areas. But whatever the case, it's important that the work we do in God's kingdom be Spirit-initiated and Spirit-empowered. And the only way I know to do Spirit-initiated, Holy Spirit-initiated work and Holy Spirit-empowered work, the only way I know to do it is to pray before, to pray during, and to pray after, and to at least acknowledge my dependence upon the Lord so that He can direct my path. And but if we're going to tell you, any time you try to do God's work without prayer, and sometimes without prayer and fasting, what you're doing is you're telling the Holy Spirit, you can stay on the sidelines. Just give me the ball, and you're going to be shocked at what I can do for your kingdom. Well, we can fumble. That's about it. We can't do anything for God's kingdom in our own strength. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But whatever the case, now we get back to John chapter 4. And so we got to understand, we're all part of a team. And so whether it's leading people to Christ or discipling them or whatever it may be, don't get the idea that, you know, all that guy needed was Jesus and me. And I gave him the gospel message and boom, it's all over. No, that's just the beginning. That's number one. And number two, we can't forget the laborers who have gone on before and the laborers who are going to go on after that, that God is going to use to do His work in that person. Okay, so now many Samaritans believe, verses 39 to 42, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. You know, it's really interesting, too. There was a guy preaching yesterday at the Awana conference, a pastor, and he talked about the different ways of sharing your faith with other people. And he talked about Paul had the intellectual way. He would sit down and talk deep theological things and answer the objections of thinkers and lead them to Christ. And Peter was more confrontational. He kind of inserted his foot a lot, but he would just kind of just, no diplomacy. He would just come out there and give it. But he mentioned the Samaritan woman was more invitational. Philip, too, with Nathaniel. He said, hey, I think I found the Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathaniel said, well, can anything good come out of Galilee or come out of Nazareth? And he said, come and see. It's invitational evangelism. And some of you here might say, you know what? I know I'm trusting Jesus for salvation, but I can't. I'm really not a good communicator. And every time I try to explain the gospel message, it just doesn't sound right. It sounds like, oh, that sounds like works. Let me back it up. Oh, now it sounds like I'm teaching a license to sin. And maybe you're really not a good communicator. Hey, look, you can at least invite people to a Bible study or to church. And you can say, man, I'm so excited about what Jesus is doing in my life, and I want the same for you. I just can't put it into words. Come to my church, and my pastors and my friends at church will help explain the gospel message to you. You know? I mean, that's what the world does. You think the guys in the world say, man, you gotta drink the kind of beer that I drink, because these guys will take the barley or the wheat, or I don't even know what they use, and they distill this stuff or whatever they call it, and blah, blah. You think a guy tells you that? No. A guy says, hey, you got to really go to my bar. They got really good alcohol and a lot of people that are really treat you good. So come to my bar. And you know what's really sad? That kind of anti-evangelism goes on more in this country than true invitational evangelism. Probably most of the unsaved are more excited about their favorite bar than the average Christian is about his favorite church or the church he goes to. And sometimes it's the fault of the church. And I'll be the first to admit, Trinity Bible Fellowship is not the perfect church, and Phil Fernandez is not the perfect pastor. Okay? But wouldn't it be nice if we got excited enough about the church we go to, the Bible studies we attend. You know, and by the way, if you got a friend and you know your friend, and you've been witnessing to him for years, and you know he'd be freaked out by coming to Trinity Bible Fellowship, but he'll feel comfortable at a home Bible study where the gospel's being preached, then invite him to that home Bible study. I don't want to cause a stumbling block to him. Also, you might have some friends that are ready to go to a church, but you know that he just wouldn't be a fit with Pastor Phil. Okay? Maybe he'd be the kind of guy that'd be a better fit at a different church in the area. Okay, well then invite him to that other church. When people leave TBF, if they say, well, we feel led to go to another church, if they ask advice, I'll give some recommendations. Some of my buddies that are still preaching the Word of God. But whatever the case, we can at least do what the Samaritan woman did. Okay? She probably couldn't explain the whole salvation message, but what she could tell them is this. I met the Jewish Messiah, his name is Jesus, and he's just a little ways down the road. And he is real. And I want you to go and see, I want you to taste and see that God is good. We can give that kind of invitation as well. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So they came, they tasted. She invited them. They came and they met Jesus. And they said, okay, now we believe not just because of your word, but because now we've listened to Jesus. We've experienced Jesus. And we know that he is the one that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. So she invites them. And then they hear from Jesus, and then they convince Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Now, we could just read that and pass over it and act like, well, you know, no big deal. That's incredibly radical. A Jewish rabbi, I mean, it's radical just to pass through Samaria. You know, here's the Jordan River, okay, and you have to the west of the Jordan River, you have Judah to the south where Jerusalem is. You have Samaria in the middle and you have Galilee to the north. So if most guys got to go from Judea to Galilee, rather than making themselves ceremonially unclean by going through Samaria, they would rather cross the Jordan River, get soaking wet, and then travel north. And then when they get to Galilee, cross the Jordan River again. So just the fact that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, not accepted by the other rabbis of his day, but just the fact that this rabbi, this Jewish teacher, would travel straight through Samaria to get to Galilee was pretty radical. And now they invite him to stay 2 days, and he says yes. Totally unheard of. You know, this is so unheard of. Let me give you a picture of the norm. The Jewish religious leaders Jewish religious leaders wanted, God became a man to save mankind from their sins, and they want him dead. And so they go to Pilate, the praetorium, the governor's palace. They go to Pilate because they want, and they're accusing Jesus, they want him dead. When Pilate talks to Jesus, it's inside his headquarters in the praetorium in Jerusalem. Okay? Well, when Pilate wants to talk to the Jewish religious leaders, he has to go outside the praetorium and talk to the Jewish religious leaders. Then he has to go back inside and talk to Jesus. Then he has to go. His governor's going back and forth and back and forth. Why? Because the Jewish religious leaders refuse to go into the Gentiles' headquarters because that will make them ceremonially unclean for the Passover feast. See, they cared more about obeying the letter of the law than worshiping the lawgiver. They cared more about obeying the letter of the law and their own outward self-righteousness than they cared about the one who could save them from their sins. Okay? And so this was incredibly radical what Jesus was doing there, staying with them 2 days and not caring about being ceremonially unclean. I mean, it was the same for Peter. First off, he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house, so there's nothing but dead animal. You know, the law says don't come in contact with a dead animal, and you got to go through all these ceremonial washings. And that's probably why Peter was on the roof. He was like, man, it is so unclean there. There's dead animal skins all over the place. So he goes to the roof, and then God gives him a vision. Gives it to him twice about eating unclean food, prepares him so that when he gets a message from Cornelius, who had the dream, a Gentile, that he knows he needs to go into the Gentile's house and preach the gospel message. This is radical, radical stuff. Okay? And the Samaritans came to realize, you know, if he's going to spend 2 days with us, if he's going to offer us living water, and he's the Messiah, he came to rescue Israel, yet he's not only the Jewish Messiah, but he's the Savior of the world, then even Samaritans, like us, can get saved. That there is hope for the outcast. I mean, even we outcasts had our own outcast, that immoral Samaritan woman. And she was the first one that got saved. The God of Israel blessed Israel so that Israel would be a blessing to all nations. The God that we served doesn't just want to deliver the nation of Israel. He wants to deliver all mankind from its sin. And so Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he's the Savior of mankind. This is why when God blessed Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, God said that through Abraham's seed, who ultimately is the Messiah, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, through Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, all nations will be blessed, not just Israel. And that's talking about two things. All nations are going to be blessed in that salvation will have been won for all mankind through the Lord Jesus. Now, you can turn that down. Jesus provided salvation for us, but you can refuse to trust in Jesus for salvation. But not only salvation for mankind, but also the millennial kingdom when Jesus will reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth. And there'll be 1,000 years of righteousness and peace and joy. So a twofold blessing to all the nations on earth through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Look at John 3, 16 and 17. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Remember earlier, John the Baptist could look at Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel. Did he say that? No. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know about you, that makes me happy. I'm not Jewish. I'd be proud to be Jewish. Some of you may be Jewish. I'm not. You know, I'm the grandson of Portuguese immigrants and Italian immigrants. But I worship and I praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he came not only to redeem his people, his chosen people, the nation of Israel, but he even cared enough to provide salvation for a half Italian, half Portuguese kid growing up in New Jersey. God would have been just tossing me into hell. That's what I earned. The Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world. So John the Baptist was about as Jewish gets. Could point at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." And that passage was coming alive to the Samaritans. Nobody accepted the Samaritans. They were the outcasts of outcasts. The Romans and the Greeks looked down on the Jews. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And then the Jews looked even further down at the Samaritans. And then Jesus shows up, the God-man. And he says, "I'll give you living water. I'll save you right here and right now." I'm telling you, you know what? God loves successful people. In the world's eyes, successful people. He loves successful people as much as he loves outcasts and losers like me and like you. Okay? The problem is, when you're successful in the world's eyes, it's really hard to see your need for God. Okay? I think, you know, when I was sitting down, I was at home, had a lot of free time on my hands, and I was thinking, just the other day, and I actually started getting a little depressed about all the failures in my life. And most of them were pre-Jesus failures, you know. Boxing, you know, getting knocked out in front of a big crowd is not exactly my idea of a big success, you know. And just different things that blew up in my face. And just as I was starting to get, you know, I've been praying for God. I've always prayed for God to humble me. And until it hurts too much, then I take a six-month break. And when I get enough courage, then I pray for him to humble me some more. And but I was just like, it was like depressing to see what kind of a fool and what kind of a failure I was. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and I said, "Thank you, Lord." Any one of those things could have been my God. And I would cheerfully be going to hell without even realizing it. But God loved me enough to have each and every one of those things blow up in my face. I'm telling you, if you feel like, man, you're a loser and you're a failure, praise God, because then it's a lot easier for you to see your need for Jesus than if your name was Bill Gates or Ted Turner. Well, most of us get sick. You know what we do? We pray. Because we're thinking, I go to doctors, even with my health insurance, I probably can't afford it. Ted Turner and Bill Gates just write a check. And then that heart is going to stop someday. And they don't take checks in the hereafter. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The Samaritans, they were outcasts, and now they just found out the Jewish Messiah is the lover of outcasts. He came to save losers. You know, Jesus said, you know what? He said, the physician comes to heal those who are ill. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're all ill. Problem is, not all of us know that we're ill. So the advantage of being poor and being a failure is you know you're poor and you're a failure. The problem with being rich and being a success is it's a lot harder for you to realize you're a failure. And you need Jesus. Well, these outcasts, they knew they needed deliverance. And now the Jewish Messiah comes, and guess what? Almost every Jew on upon earth that day was anti-Samaritan. The Jewish Messiah shows up, and he's not anti-Samaritan. He loves them. And we can be grateful for that. John chapter 3, 16 and 17. Jesus said, "For God's," he was talking to a Pharisee. Remember the Sanhedrin, a wealthy Jewish religious leader. And he tells him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He's telling Nicodemus, look, you got to be born again. That could only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. You got to trust in me for salvation. The Holy Spirit will regenerate you. You got to be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. And the way you're born again is by trusting in me. But I'm going to tell you something that's going to rock your world, Nicodemus. The Jewish Messiah was sent to earth not only to rescue the nation of Israel, but to provide salvation for people from every nation. The Samaritan woman found this out. The Samaritans in her village found this out, that the Jewish Messiah, the one who would rescue the nation of Israel, and that's still future. He's going to rescue them when he returns. We're, you know, read your newspaper. The deck is being stacked against Israel. And America is probably Israel's best earthly friend. But as the saying goes, with friends like that, who needs enemies? So the deck is being stacked against Israel. Zechariah 14 says, all nations will invade Israel the last day, and then there's going to be one Jew who's going to show up that they should not have messed with, and his name is the Lord Jesus. When he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, he'll enter Jerusalem through the eastern gate, and then he'll obliterate the enemies of Israel. He is going to rescue Israel, but in the meantime, he's going to provide salvation for mankind. So in conclusion, God loves all mankind, even Samaritans. You know, I've had people that I witness to them, and they say, "You really think God can forgive me?" And I say, "Yeah." And they say, "Well, you don't even know what I've done." Let me tell you, if he could save the Samaritan woman, you know, and it sounds so humble to say, "Yeah, I've done so much wrong, God can't forgive me." Let me tell you, you're not being humble. You're being dumb, okay? Because what you're doing is you're acting like your sin is greater than Jesus' sacrifice, okay? The ultimately worthy sacrifice, the only sin that Jesus of Nazareth cannot forgive is the sin of continually rejecting his salvation until the point of death. That's the only sin he can't forgive. But God loves all mankind, even Samaritans. Jesus offers us the living water, so we should flee from broken systems. If there's anything in your life that you love more than you love Jesus, smash it. God's in the business of smashing idols. He still does it today. We need to worship God in spirit and truth, not mere outward worship. And you can worship God anywhere. So you don't have an excuse, even on the work site. Or when you're away on a trip, you can worship God anywhere you're at, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he is the Savior of mankind. We need to focus on spiritual food, doing God's will, not merely physical food. Our real nourishment comes from doing God's will. And then remember that we're part of a team. It takes a village, it takes a team to lead someone to Christ. Get this out of your head that you're a lone ranger. And you're going to do it all through your own strength. Even Paul built a team. Now, don't get me wrong. When Timothy and Silas were still out of town, Paul would begin to preach and begin to debate. But as soon as they showed up, he had his colleagues with him. But Paul understood he's part of a team. Jesus wanted the apostles to understand that they were part of a team. We're part of a team as well. Let's get out there, aggressively lead people to Christ, aggressively get them into Bible studies and churches where they can be discipled. Maybe God's going to call us to help disciple them, but just recognize that you're not the only one God uses. I remember doing jail ministry when Bremerton had a jail. And on Sundays, instead of watching football, me and an old buddy of mine, Sean Bumpus, would go to the Bremerton jail and witness to guys. And And then I remember one time that another brother came with us and with a few others. And I had so, boy, I was talking to two or three guys, and they were really open to the gospel message. But before we left, this one brother, who was kind of like a self-appointed prophet and leader or whatever, and he felt that he had to talk to every, so he talked to his two or three guys, and then each guy talked to their own two or three guys. But before we left, he had to go back. It was almost like this guy had the impression that you haven't met the Holy Spirit until you talk to me. Do not get that attitude. Don't ever get that attitude. Okay? Anytime you think, man, I've arrived, I'm big stuff, okay? That's just evidence you haven't arrived. Okay? Paul said he had not attained to the resurrection yet. Okay? We're not going to be perfected until Jesus comes back. Okay? So if you think the Holy Spirit can only use you, let me tell you something. This is one of the, you know, I sometimes get stressed out serving God in the ministry, but God will remind me, Phil Fernandez, I do not need you. I desire to use you and empower you and to work through you. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't need Phil Fernandez. I could die today, and the kingdom of God will still move forward. We could all die. It could be an earthquake right now and kill Trinity Bible Fellowship. It's gone. And we think, oh, the world will never be. He said, no, the kingdom of God is going to move on through the power of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God does not need us. He loves us and He desires to use us. But if you get this idea that you're a lone ranger and God can only do His work through you, get off your high horse. Okay? Others have labored before you. Others are going to labor after you. And just be all that God called you to be. But as you serve our King, just remind yourself, it's an honor and a privilege to serve Him through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But He doesn't need us. He didn't need the apostles, and He doesn't need us today. But He chooses to do His work through us. And we get to share in that privilege and that honor. But let's humbly serve the King, because that's the only way to serve the King. He gets all the glory, not us. Father, in Jesus' precious name.